Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So as Ann mentioned last night when she was telling me a little bit about her vision for this event, and George Whitfield has felt the presence of the Lord just kind of fall on me, and I wasn't sure exactly what he was giving me. I had no idea at the time, but I just felt like there was something that the Lord wanted to open up. And I'll have to admit, I knew of George Whitfield. I knew some of the stories. I knew a little bit about what had happened, his relationship with John and Charles Wesley. But I had not actually had the opportunity to read any of his messages. How many of you have actually read some of George Whitfield's messages? A couple of you. Well, if I use some strange words today, excuse me, because over the last 2 weeks, I've probably had more conversations with George Whitfield's messages than I have with any human. I have been immersing myself in his messages and the things that he preached. And it's very interesting as you go through, because it seemed like he really had one message. He would use different starters. He would start with this passage or that passage. But he always had the exact same message, it seemed. I heard somebody say a good preacher has a total of 12 sermons. An average preacher usually has two. George Whitfield had an amazing anointing, but it seemed like he had one message that he kept on coming back to. And no matter where he went, he'd come back to in the messages that I read, which I know are not all that he preached, but he came back to four basic points. Usually three, but there was another one that was added in, you know, not in every sermon, but on a regular basis. The one that was not in every single one, but was a consistent theme, was the reality of hell and judgment. He would consistently come back to the theme of the reality of hell and judgment. The second point is he would always talk about the false hopes for salvation. He would take a look at those that were trusting in religion, those that were trusting in good works, those that were trusting in themselves for salvation, and he would bring them back to Christ. After that, he would usually defend his position with a third point, which is the foolishness of seeing grace as an excuse to sin. And he would finish up with the truth of justification by faith. Usually he would call for a response. He would start with a text usually, and I'm actually going to start with a text, because what I've asked the Lord for permission to do is to share the message of George Whitfield in the context of our day. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33, we're going to be in verse 16. The second part of this verse is where we're going to focus our attention this morning. But I'll read the whole verse. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. So point one, the reality of hell and judgment. Today, as in the day of Whitfield, there is some debate as to the reality of hell and judgment. A very popular book out called Love Wins that basically says that there is no such thing as hell because God is so absolutely loving. Why would he do such a thing? Everybody's going to go to heaven, whether they make it, you know, into salvation before they die, Or right after they die, they'll be given one last chance and they'll see how beautiful he is. And obviously they would come and everybody is going to be saved, because in the end, love wins, right? Yes. This is the message that our society wants to hear. They do not like the idea that there is a God that would demand that they live anything other than the way they want to live. They don't want to have a God that has demands upon their life, who they are, what they should do, the type of people they should be. They believe that they should be a God unto themselves, that they should have the right to choose how they live their lives. I'm my own man, they would say. And even in the church, we have an issue with a God that is not just like us. It is a mistake when we read in Genesis that he says that he made man after his own image to look at man and think that we could see God. It only works the other way. We can look at God and see what man was intended, but we cannot look at man and understand God. And whenever we get that equation backwards, we will always end up in error. But the Bible is very clear that there is a reality, a very real place called hell, a very unpleasant place called hell. Let's take a look at some scriptures. And just before Jeremiah is the book of Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 66. The last few verses of Isaiah. We all like the idea of a new heavens and a new earth. We all like the idea of the place where righteousness reigns, where there's no more sickness, there's no more sorrow, there's no more death, there's no more pain. And that is a very real promise of the Bible. But the promise of an eternal heaven always carries with it in the Bible the promise of an eternal hell. In Isaiah chapter 66, starting at verse 22, he talks about the new heavens. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And he just got done talking about the unrighteous, those that refuse to worship in the way that he called them to worship. And they shall go out, the they here is the ones that are in this place, and look on the dead bodies of the men, those that refuse to come in. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. But that, of course, is the Old Testament. We have the New Testament, right? We have a new promise in Jesus. Let's turn to the end of the book and look in Revelation chapter 21. Our glorious King that came the first time as a lamb and coming back the second time as a lion has a promise. Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. Again, the promise of eternal blessings followed by the promise of eternal judgment. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." The absolutely free gift of God, the water of life, the living waters that spring up inside of us eternally, giving us life without payment. There's no way to pay for what has been given in Jesus Christ. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In another place in Revelation, it says that the smoke of their torment will go up forever into the very throne room of God. This God that we love demands worship, and he is worthy of that worship. The one that created has the right to choose what would happen to his creation. I like how C.S. Lewis says that God doesn't force anyone to go to hell. They choose to. God is pro-choice. We make the choice. It is our choice whether we will come to that eternal fount that springs up for righteousness forever, or if we will refuse and in our unbelief choose the judgment of God. But know this and remember this, that the judgment of God is eternal. It's not a temporary punishment that somehow purges us and over time then we no longer are punished. It is appointed to every man once to die and then the judgment, period. Once to die and then the judgment. Every single one of us will stand before that throne, will stand before the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth will do right. He cannot but do right. And that requires judgment on sin. So we have this problem in our day. The problem is this humanistic mindset. And the humanistic mindset, it's outside the church, yes, but it is alive and well inside the church. The basic point of humanism is this, that the end or the goal of all existence is the happiness of man. Outside of the church, where everybody has a right to the pursuit of happiness. Everybody has a right to be given the same opportunity. Everybody has a right for things to go well with them. Inside of the church, it sounds a little bit the same. God exists so that you can be happy. God sent his son to suffer so that you wouldn't have to, so that you can be happy. The goal becomes the happiness of man. The point of salvation was for the salvation of man, but the point of salvation was never the salvation of man. The point of salvation is the glory of God. That an eternal God, a righteous, true judge, who is worthy of all worship, would choose you to be saved. He would snatch you out of the fires of hell that you deserve so that you could be free. The only answer to humanism is the perspective that the end of all existence is the glory of God. And if God gets glory in the happiness of man, then man will be happy. And if God receives glory by crushing his son, then God will receive glory. The end of all existence is the glory of God and not the happiness of man. So, no, you do not have a right to be happy, but you have an invitation to endless joy. You have an invitation. But it is not because you deserve it. It is not because it is your right. It is because he is good, period. We then look at the false hopes for salvation. Religion. Whitfield's day, he would often talk about those that would expect that they are Christian because they go to church, because their name is written on the books of the church. They're on the membership roll, that they take the sacrament, that they attend the worship services, that they read the scriptures, that they pray well enough, and that this is their salvation. In our day, it might look a little bit different. Not too much different. But our expectation of salvation is because we go to the right meetings, because we go to the right church, because we like God. I mean, he's nice. We believe basically what this says. We have good doctrine. We believe that Jesus Christ died, that he died for the sins of the whole world, and we think that in that belief that we have eternal security. And yet Whitfield was very clear that the gospel is not a gospel of the mind, but a gospel of the heart. And so you don't misunderstand what we mean by the heart. We do not mean the emotions. What we call the heart in our day is not the heart of the Bible. What we call the heart in our day, it's the way that we think, it's the way that we feel, it's our emotional state at the moment. But that was not the heart that was talked about in the scripture. The heart that was talked about in the scripture is the motivational structure of your life. Why is it that you think the way that you think? Why is it that you feel the way that you feel when this happens and that person says this and that person does this? Why is it that you want the things that you want? That's the heart that the gospel really gets at. When you believe in your heart, not when you give mental assent to a set of doctrines. Somebody can give you the quiz and you get an A because you answered all the questions right. That is not salvation. And if that is your hope for your eternal security, you have no hope. You are lost. If it's because of our religious activity, we pray enough, we witness, we tell everybody about Jesus. All that religious activity will not save you. What is the foundation of your faith? What is it birthed upon? Is it an idea that at one point in time that you received forgiveness of your sins and since then you've done well? That is not salvation. That is not the salvation that the Bible preaches. What is the foundation of your faith? Is it your good works? You reach out to the poor. You help those that are in need. You care about the suffering. You cry over the hungry. Your heart turns over the plight of the needy. Is that your foundation, your expectation of safety in the day of judgment? You have nothing to stand on. There is only one foundation for our faith. And it is our scripture, the Lord, our righteousness. It's not our ability to say yes, it's his ability to accept us. It's not our ability to do right, it's his ability to make us right. It is not about us in any way. It is all about him. There was a gospel that was preached in the time of Edwards and Whitfield, and the gospel went something like this. It was called the halfway gospel. You do as much good as you can, and Jesus will make up the rest. Be as good as you can, and the blood of Jesus will cover what you can't do. That is not the gospel. And yet there are people throughout our land today that think that that's the way it is. They will parrot the right words. You can ask them. If you were to stand before the judge today, and he were to ask you, by what means should you enter into heaven? Because Jesus died for my sins. Okay, is that it? Well, I've been good. You've just added to the salvation of the Lord. And you cannot add a thing to what he has done. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is the blood of Jesus alone and nothing that we can add to it. Not a thing that we can do to make it better. Here's another way that it looks. Let's bring this home just a little bit more. What's going to usher in revival? What is it that's going to bring revival? If we pray enough, will we get revival? I mean, if we all just really sought the Lord, if we really went after him with everything that we had, would revival come? What is it that's going to bring revival? Is there anything that we can do to get it? Then it's not revival. It is not the revival of the Bible. If there's anything that we can do to make it happen, it's the work of the flesh and not of God. It's not him. He has done it all. When he said it is finished, he meant it. There's nothing to add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can be given that would make it better, that would make you more worthy of receiving his blessing in any way. It's Galatians chapter 3. If you want, you can turn there. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. As the Galatians, they're not necessarily looking for revival in that word. You won't find the word. But it's the same thing. Galatians chapter 3, starting verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish charismatic church. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected by works? So, what does that mean? Does that mean we just sit back and say, well, we don't have a revival because God hasn't given a revival? No. No, no, no. We go after the promises of God because we believe that they are ours, not so that we can get them. I go to the ATM to withdraw money from the ATM because I expect there to be money in the account, not because I'm hoping that there might magically appear money in the account when I go. I wouldn't bother going to the ATM. I call my friend, right? We don't go before God expecting what's not already been given. He's already given it all. If he didn't hold back Jesus, what else is he going to withhold? What else is there left? What else is more precious than that gift? The Son of God dying, bleeding, naked, ripped apart, torn to shreds. Every drop of that blood precious. One single drop of the blood enough to change all of creation and bring it back. And he poured it out in gallons over you and I. His extravagant love proven over and over and over again by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can add to that. There's nothing that we can do to make it better. There is nothing that we can do to get it. We receive it by faith. Okay, I need faith. How do I get faith? You've already lost the battle. You're trying to figure out how to get it. Faith through grace. And that, it's not of yourselves, so that no one should boast. If there's anything that you can do to get something from God, then you have a right to boast about your goodness. If the arm of flesh can save you, you don't need a savior. And what Paul goes on to tell the Galatians a little bit later is, as long as you're trying to save yourself with that arm of flesh, you don't have a savior. Christ is of no use to you. Is Christ enough? Is the Lord our righteousness? Is the Lord my righteousness? We must understand this reality. I think Chris, RT will correct me, I'm sure, but I can't remember if it was Luther or Calvin. I believe it was Calvin that says that it's a alien righteousness imputed to us. An alien righteousness, meaning it has nothing to do with us. It's completely not ours. It has nothing to do with us. That means there's none of yours that you can add to it. If you have a full cup, you can't add to a full cup without losing what's already in the cup. It's something that was given that had nothing to do with us, and it's given to us. It's put upon us. We don't earn it. We can't get it. It's given, period. Is that your hope? Is that your expectation? Is that your firm stance? Is that the foundation of your faith? The Lord our righteousness? Or is there another? Is it the cross and I prayed? Is it the cross and look at how much I've sacrificed to see revival? Is it the cross and anything? Because the and cancels out the cross, according to Paul in Galatians. If you believe that, you have to ask the next question. If you believe that our righteousness is only through him, that he is our righteousness, that all of our goodness can't add to it, can't do anything about it, and all of our badness can't take anything away from it, you have to ask the next question, or else you don't get it. So is grace an excuse to sin? No. Another one of the theologians, he says that good works never leaves the equation. It just gets put on the end of the equation. It's not at the beginning. It's not Jesus Christ's righteousness and our good works. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness causes our good works. Because how do you know if your faith is not merely a doctrinal position? How do you know that you have a faith of the heart, the biblical heart, and not just a faith of the mind? How do you know that you're not just thinking doctrine? Because you know what? The demons believe and they tremble. Demons of good doctrine. How do you know? Paul says, test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. How do you recognize? It is by this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Is there a change since you met Jesus? Are you different than you were before you met him? Okay, you may not be perfect. Do you want to be? Do you grieve over your sin? Does it hurt you? Do you strive for excellency and righteousness? Do you go after purity before your God? Or do you not care? Do you just treat the blood of Christ as worthless and trampled it underfoot by going about sinning willfully as you will? Or do you recognize what has been given you? Is your life different? You can't get your life different to get something, but once you've got it, your life cannot help but be different. It will change. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is that life that comes into the believer that changes us and makes us born again. He is the seed that goes into our spirit and transforms us into a new creation. The old things are past. New things have come. It's in Titus chapter 3. Take a look at this with me. Titus chapter 3. We're verses 4-8. He's talking to people. He just reminded them of how they used to walk in their sins and doing whatever they want to do. And he says, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That word washing of regeneration, that the word regeneration, it's like bringing something back to mint condition. If you have an antique car and that you bring it back to mint condition, you get it exactly the way it used to be. When it came off the factory line, it's mint. That's that word. It's restored to its original pristine condition. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now that word renewal literally means to be taken one step further, to be added to be made better than it ever was. It's a real work that is really done inside of real people because there's a real God. He's not an idea. He's not a good feeling. He is a living, breathing God that lives and breathes in you. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What's the motivating factor of your life? What's your heart like? You can fool yourself and you can fool everybody around you, but you cannot fool the holy God who sees the hearts of men. You may say all the right things. You may sing all the right songs. You may dance and jig around and shake at all the right times. But do you live out your life because of the grace of God or because you want people to like you? What drives you? What's at the center? What's really going on? Why is it that you live out the life that you live? Why is it that you act like a Christian? Is it because you're so happy over what God has done that you can't help? Or is it because you're still trying to be accepted and you want people to like you and you found a crowd that doesn't automatically ignore you like the others did? Or is it because you see yourself as a good person and you want to make sure that everybody else has the same high esteem of you that you do? And so you look the good person in front of man, but your heart has never been changed by the gospel. You're still trying to do it yourself. You're still trying to make it happen. You're still trusting in yourself and not in the Savior. Is your heart changed? The motives, the motivational structure of your life, has it been transformed by the glory of Christ? Has the gospel gotten to the core of who you are? Or has it merely given you a paint job? This is the question that we must ask. You want to know what the core of revival is? Some people forget about revival and just want God. Some people forget about all their religious activity and are just loving God. They're just so grateful. They're just so thankful. They're just so loving on him that nothing else matters. You want revival? Stop going after revival. Start going after God. Throw yourself on his mercy. Look at what he did for you. What great a price that he paid. Is there anything that you can add to it? Is there anything else that he needs to do to prove that he loves you? What else do you need than the cross? And yet he's given us the promise of a throne, eternal life, seated with him in heavenly places forever, now and then. What else do we need? Has the gospel really gotten our hearts? Or does it just make us feel good, help us sleep at night? Whitfield, over and over again, says, do not trust empty doctrines that have a form of godliness, but deny the power of the gospel. The fourth we've already touched on, but we'll touch it again. It's the truth of justification. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Galatians 2:20 is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He exchanged. It's a glorious exchange. Your life for his. All that you had is gone. Every right that you had, it's gone. You don't have a right to be happy. You don't have a right to be right. You don't have a right to good doctrine. You don't have a right to anything other than God himself. He is your reward. And he is enough. And he has given himself to you in your stead, and he is your righteousness. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The one that was pure and spotless took on all of your filth. He didn't look down and see, oh, there's something good at the core. Let me see if I can polish that up and show everybody how good they actually are. He did not look at you and find something worth saving. You're not that good. None of us are. There is nothing in us worth saving. But God is merciful. He loves us anyways. There's not one that does good. No, not one. Every single one of us have gone after our own way. We've been birthed in iniquity. We are born in sin. We're baptized in it. We're immersed in sin. But God has baptized us in righteousness. He has overwhelmed every part of our being, every cell, every bit of us has been transformed by the life of God. He has become our righteousness. And we stand in this truth and in no other. It was an absolute exchange. Him for us. And it was absolutely unjust. And it satisfied justice. I listened to somebody talk about this the other day. They said that somebody that was in school to become a lawyer found 21 different points at which the trial of Jesus was unjust. It's absolutely unjust. Because it's absolutely unjust that you should go free, except for the price that he paid. He was the only hope, and he is the only hope. Going to church is not a hope. Singing songs is not a hope. Coming to great meetings, this is not your hope. Your hope is Jesus Christ and him alone. So what is our response? If there's nothing that we can do, what can we do? We throw ourselves in the mercy of God. We throw ourselves. Are you sure that he is your righteousness? Are you really sure? We so like everybody to be happy that we spend so much time trying to make people secure in their salvation. Have we secured people that never got saved? You need to have security once you're secure. But until then, you better doubt. Paul, talking to the church, says, test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Have you searched your heart? What are you trusting on? What is your foundation of faith? Is it real? Can you look at your life and see the work of the Holy Spirit transforming you at the very core of your being? Are you different? I'm not asking if you're perfect. Are you different? If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. 1 John. But are you different? Is new things come? Or is it still the old? Test yourselves. And if you question, if you wonder, throw yourselves in the mercy of God. Cry out to him. Because unless he gives you the faith that saves, you cannot get it. You cannot earn that faith. You don't deserve it. It is only by his mercy. So cry out to God. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Perhaps he would save even you, even me. Do you have the witness of the Spirit in your heart confirming you, crying out, Abba, Daddy? Is the spirit of adoption in you? Or do you wonder? If you still wonder, cry out. Keep going after him. Ask him for that faith. Ask him for that gift of his Holy Spirit that releases something in you that you will never doubt again. Your life will be changed. This is the message that the church needs, much less the world. Yes, the world needs this, but the church needs this message. In the 80s, Billy Graham said this, 85% of Christians in America that call themselves Christians are going straight to hell. Because they have a little bit of doctrine, but they've never met Jesus. We're so afraid of offending the spirit of this age that we will not stand up and say what the Bible says. Even as RT mentioned last night, we're so afraid of our reputation before man. We're looking over. We cannot become today's man. Because we refuse to stand for the gospel because it's offensive to the spirit of this age. And we allow those demonic powers to play us like puppets. I wonder why we don't see revival in the church. We're more concerned with our reputation than we are our salvation. We're more concerned with our comfort than we are eternal security. What about your neighbors? I don't want to push them away. Okay, send them to hell. Have fun with that. How does that feel? We've got to be real. You're making a choice by not making a choice. I care more about what they think of me than their future. Has the gospel really gotten to your heart? Is your Savior people thinking good about you? Is that what makes you feel okay about yourself? That's a good way to test to see whether or not the gospel has got in you. What makes you feel good about yourself? Is it the reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Or your payroll, your house, your family, your whatever? Because you get goosebumps when the anointing comes. What is it that makes you feel okay about being you? That is what the gospel's after. Father, we know that unless you breathe upon the words, that they have no power. But you have said that the preaching of the word is what releases faith into the hearts of man. And so I pray that somehow, in some way, the words that were spoken would have released faith by your choosing, God, that you would have said that this would be the day that you would release faith into the hearts of hearers. Lord, there's so many, we've received the gospel to an extent, but we need more, we need more. We believe up to this point, but not all the way. God, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for not believing what you did. Forgive us for not trusting on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, God, and grant repentance to your people. Grant repentance, God. And put a fire in us. Let us see how amazing, how beautiful this truth is. Let us not shut up. Let us never be intimidated by the spirit of this age. Let us go forth into the highways and into the byways, compelling them to come in. It's not an invitation. Compel them to come in. Let God figure out if they got the right clothes on. Compel them in. Because the doors to the wedding feast are about to close. This age is almost over. There's not much time, people. And this is the word of life. This is the only word of life that can save a soul, much less a nation. Jesus is the Lord. Our righteousness. Amen.